would open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We begin reading 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God to us through Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you confessing your faithfulness. And Father, we are all the more amazed at your faithfulness when we consider our own faithlessness. We're all the more amazed at your strength when we consider our weakness. We are all the more amazed at your infinite wisdom when we stop to consider just how much we don't know and don't understand. And so, Father, we come before you as needy people. We are needy people who need more than anything your word. We need your word, and we need the life-giving power of your Spirit to make that word go forth and to accomplish the purpose for which you send it out. And God, we come before you this morning asking that your purpose would be the purpose of salvation. That for those here who are not obeying the gospel of God, for those here who are yet ungodly sinners in rebellion against you, we pray that the purpose of your word this morning would be their salvation. To turn them from their sins and turn them in faith to Christ, to call on him alone for salvation. For indeed, he alone can save. And Father, we come before you as your children. We need your instruction. We need your strength. We need your grace to endure through the various trials that we face in this life. And so, Father, we pray for your Spirit to strengthen us and encourage us and comfort us so that as we go through the various trials of this life, we will not be ashamed, but we will glorify you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may recall that earlier in 1 Peter, we read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, where Peter says, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And as we considered that verse a few weeks ago, we considered just how paradoxical an idea that seems to be. How could it be that God would will for us to suffer? How can it be good for us to suffer? And indeed, as Peter goes on, he begins to answer the question in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, by reminding us that Christ himself suffered, and yet after Christ suffered, he arose victorious, and he conquered sin, and he conquered death. And because of that, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Peter goes on to exhort us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, no longer to live for the will of the flesh, but rather to live for the will of God. But Peter hasn't directly answered that paradox yet. He hasn't yet directly answered, how is it better to suffer for doing good? How can that be God's will for us to suffer? And how can we endure that suffering? Here in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, Peter answers those questions that get raised by chapter 3 and verse 17. Here in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, Peter equips us to endure suffering and to trust in God's goodness even in the midst of suffering. Peter's commands in this text are basically broken into two sections. In verses 12 and 13, he tells us, do not be surprised by suffering, but rejoice in the midst of it. And then in verses 14 through 19, he says, do not be ashamed of suffering, but rather glorify God in the midst of suffering. And so we begin in verses 12 through 13, where Peter begins by saying, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Peter doesn't want us to be surprised by suffering. Because indeed, one of the things that makes suffering so hard to endure is its surprising nature. When suffering catches us off guard, it makes that suffering all the harder to deal with. And so, Peter wants us to understand that even when suffering strikes us, even when suffering seems to catch us off guard, Peter wants to encourage us not to be caught off guard by suffering, not to be surprised by the various trials that beset us, because Peter says, indeed, God has a purpose in those trials that beset us. Peter says the purpose, even in the here and now, of the fiery trial that comes upon us, the purpose of the trial is to test us. The purpose of the trial is to test the genuineness of our faith and the resiliency of our faith. This is something that Peter said rather early on in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he talks about the various trials that grieve us in this life. And he says that the purpose of these trials is so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. In 1 Peter 1, 7, Peter has already told us that our faith is more precious than gold. And how is it that gold is refined? How is it that gold is purified? It's purified through fire. And Peter says, if gold is precious and purified through fire, how much more will our faith, more precious than gold, how much more will it not also be purified and refined by the fire of suffering? If gold is tested by fire, we can expect our even more precious faith to be tested by the fire of various trials. Abby and I, in our home, we have these inset cabinets in the living room that have cabinet doors, and we keep our board games and things like that in those under cabinets. And a few months ago, one of those doors became unhinged. And it was the door that had the games in it, and we've got three small girls. A door should not become unhinged with a little girl simply opening it to get a game out to play with her sisters. There was something wrong. And so I take the screwdriver and I screw the screws that are holding the door hinge in place. I screw them back in. And sure enough, a few days later, the door becomes unhinged again. Those screws could not hold up to the ordinary use of simply opening that cabinet door. It wasn't being abused. It wasn't being used in a way it wasn't supposed to. But those screws couldn't hold the door in place. And so Abby and I go to Walmart, and we get some screws, and I notice that these screws are called wood screws, and they're a bit longer, and they seem to be better built to hold a door, a cabinet door, into the wood frame. And so I go and I screw those screws in, and in the months since then, the door's been used just as it always was, and it hasn't fallen off those hinges. Those wood screws that are holding the hinge in place, they get the job done. They hold up under trials. They hold up under the ordinary circumstances of life. And Peter is telling us that we as Christians should be like those wood screws that are holding that cabinet in place. Peter says these trials that beset us, they shouldn't be surprising. He says these trials and hardships that beset us, he says this is part of life in a fallen world. But what the trials do is the trials test us. They test us to see, are we those flimsy screws that become unhinged at the normal use of life? Or are we those good quality wood screws that stand up under pressure because we've been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God? What trials do in our life, Peter says, is it reveals the quality of our faith. It reveals whether our faith is genuine, whether we will persevere, whether we will hold on to the goodness of God and hold on to our faith in God's love in Christ Jesus, or whether we'll become unhinged and fall away. And so Peter tells us, don't be surprised at various trials, because the very purpose of these trials in our lives is to test us, is to test the quality and the genuineness of our faith. And Peter goes on to explain why it is that we can rejoice in the midst of trials. Verse 13, he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Because Peter not only wants us to be prepared to face trials, he doesn't want us simply to survive trials and to endure. He wants us to thrive in the midst of trials. He wants us to be able to rejoice in the midst of trials. And Peter tells us that we can rejoice in the midst of trials insofar as we are sharing Christ's sufferings. Because indeed, as Paul himself taught the churches as he went on his missionary journeys in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, Paul taught them as he was strengthening them and encouraging them to continue in the faith. He was saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And indeed, later in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul would describe his own sufferings for Christ by saying that I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Paul saw his own life as being an extension as being in service of Christ. Paul and Peter both affirm that we Christians are in Christ. And so if Christ suffered and we follow him in suffering, we should not be surprised, but we should rejoice. As Peter's already told us here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we might follow in his steps. Jesus' faithful example of enduring unjust suffering is meant to equip us and to strengthen us to be able to endure unjust suffering ourselves. And Peter is not only preaching at us to do this. Peter has in fact practiced what he's preaching here in 1 Peter. If we remember Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, after Peter and John have been called in before the Jewish ruling council, they've been charged not to preach anymore in Jesus' name, and yet they disobeyed that command. And so when they get called in again, they in fact get beaten for preaching the name of Jesus. But after getting beaten in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, what Peter and the other apostles do, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Peter is not telling us to rejoice in the midst of sufferings as someone who has not done that himself, but he himself, having rejoiced in the midst of suffering for Christ, he now encourages us to do the same. And he tells us to rejoice in the midst of the trials that we face now so that we may perfectly rejoice and rejoice fully when Jesus comes again. Notice how verse 13 ends. He says, rejoice so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We rejoice at present in the midst of various trials so that we can rejoice forever at the revelation of Jesus' glory. Remember, this is how Peter had concluded 1 Peter 1:7, where he said, the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the joy that we will have eternally must reach into our present hardships and sustain us until Jesus' second coming. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you don't now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Consistently throughout 1 Peter, glory is something that comes at the second coming of Christ. And so for Peter to tell us to rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, as he is saying that the joy that is going to be ours in full at the second coming of Christ needs to reach into our present and to flame our joy, imperfect as it is, even now, and sustain us even now so that we can fully and eternally rejoice at the second coming of Christ. And so as we consider these verses, the question that each of us must answer is, do we have this sort of joy? Do we have this sort of joy that can persevere and remain even in the midst of the various trials of this life? Because indeed, this sort of joy is possible only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's only in trusting that Jesus suffered ultimately in our place at the cross and that He triumphed over that by being raised from the dead on the third day. Only by relying on that for salvation and forgiveness of sins before God, only then will we be able to rejoice in the sufferings that befall us. Only then will we have meaning to our suffering. And so the call goes out for all of us to repent and believe in the gospel, to turn from our sins, to turn from our rebellion against God, and to trust Him to save us and forgive us of our sins because of Jesus' death on the cross in our place and resurrection from the dead. And if we're trusting in that, then we Christians too, as Peter begins his letter back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we become born again to a living hope. We have a hope that lives despite whatever trials may come our way in this life. And so Peter begins this paragraph by telling us, don't be surprised by suffering, but rejoice in the midst of suffering. But then in the rest of the paragraph, verses 14 through 19, he makes a second point. He says, don't be ashamed of suffering, but rather glorify God in the midst of suffering. In verses 14 through 18, he tells us why it is that we should glorify God and not be ashamed. And then in verse 19, he fleshes out what this should look like in our lives. And so in verse 14, he gives us a first reason as to why it is that we should glorify God and not be ashamed in the midst of unjust suffering. He says in verse 14 that we should glorify God because we are blessed to have God's Spirit resting on us even now. Notice what he says in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he had commanded us to bless others so that you may inherit a blessing. Peter had talked about a future blessing from God. He had talked about a future inheritance from God. And now Peter in verse 14 says that we already as Christians have a down payment on that future eternal blessing because we already have God's Spirit of glory resting on us. It's as exactly as Paul said earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14. Where he tells us that in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on our eternal blessings in Christ. The Holy Spirit rests on us even now and is a down payment of the blessing that we will receive in full at the second coming of Christ. And remarkably, Peter says that this Holy Spirit rests on us. The Holy Spirit rests on us Christians. The Holy Spirit indwells us Christians. As even Isaiah had prophesied back in his prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, specifically of the Messiah, Isaiah had said, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him." But then in Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, Isaiah had gone on to prophesy that the Spirit that would rest on the Messiah would be poured out on the Messiah's people. Isaiah 59, verse 20 says, "A Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." The Spirit would rest on the Messiah, it would rest on the Savior of God's people, and then the Spirit would go out onto God's people as well and rest on us. And Peter says that this promise is fulfilled in us even now. He says, even as we are insulted for Christ now, we are blessed now because the Holy Spirit rests on us and indwells us. In verse 15, he gives us another reason why we shouldn't be ashamed of suffering, which is that we are not suffering for sin. Peter commands in verse 15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." If you're not suffering for sin, Peter says, we should glorify God. He says if we were suffering for sin, that would be shameful. It would be something to be ashamed of, Peter says, if you were suffering because you had murdered somebody or stolen something or been a meddler or some kind of evildoer. But Peter says if you're suffering as a Christian, that's not something to be ashamed of. He says we should glorify God and praise the Lord that He is saving us and keeping His grace on us and preventing us from committing those sorts of sin that would result in shameful suffering. But Peter goes on in verse 16, where he makes the point, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Peter says we shouldn't be ashamed of suffering as a Christian because, in fact, there is no shame in suffering for the glory of God. And in this one verse, Peter is really turning his culture's honor-shame value system on its head. Because in the godless culture around the early Christians, they thought it was shameful to suffer an insult. It was a shame for someone else to insult you unless you then went back and retaliated with an even better insult. It was expected in that culture that if someone insulted you, you had better insult them back so that you don't receive shame. It was considered shameful to keep a shut mouth at someone else's insult. It was considered shameful not to retaliate in kind. And yet, Peter says, precisely because you're being insulted as Christians, you're not being dishonored. Don't consider it a dishonor. Don't consider it shameful to be insulted for the name of Christ. Because ultimately, our concern as Christians shouldn't be ultimately with our own personal honor. Our concern ultimately should be with the honor and glory of God. We shouldn't consider insults for the name of Christ as dishonor, but we should instead use those as an opportunity to glorify God. And this is a particular point that can be helpful to us now in our own cultural context. The president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Albert Moeller, he wrote recently, quote, "SBC trends looked great when our neighbors gained social capital by joining our churches. They gained social status and trust within the community. That is no longer the case. Until recently, most people wanted to claim some kind of Christian identity or affiliation, even if they rarely attended church. That is increasingly no longer the case." End quote. The word Christian, the title Christian, is increasingly becoming a dirty word in our culture. It's increasingly not something that brings people honor, but increasingly brings people dishonor. And as we find ourselves in this sort of culture that's increasingly shaming the name of Christ, we need to be careful and we need to be resolved that as Christians, we will maintain our pride in Christ. We need to be proud of the God who has saved us. We need to be proud to name the name of Christ because God indeed has saved us from our sin by the very name of Christ. He's called us to Himself in Christ. Christ is not something to be ashamed of. Christ is something for us to take ultimate pride and honor in because of who He is, our Savior and our Lord. In verses 17 and 18, Peter gives us a final reason for not being ashamed of suffering, but rather glorifying God, which is that our suffering is a present foretaste of God's final judgment. Notice how verse 17 begins. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, Peter has been very clear throughout this letter that the final judgment of God will be a time not of condemnation for us Christians, but a time of reward. As we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 7 this morning, it's going to be when we receive praise and glory and honor from Jesus Christ. It's going to be when we receive the blessing talked about in chapter 3 and verse 9. At the final judgment, we Christians will not be judged and condemned. Rather, we Christians will be vindicated. We will be shown to be God's people, and we will receive reward by His grace. And yet, Peter does tell us that the sufferings that we undergo in this life are a sign of the way that judgment does begin at the household of God. And one commentator notes here, quote, "To judge means to evaluate, to discern, or to distinguish, instead of to condemn. With this in view, suffering in the name of Christ is not understood to be punishment from God, but instead is evidence of one's loyalty toward God and His Christ." End quote. Ultimately, this verse, verse 17, judgment begins at the household of God, is making the same point as verse 12 was making. The purpose of the fiery trial is to test us. The purpose of the fiery trial is to discern whether we are genuine Christians, to evaluate our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, to distinguish us from the world that is not judged now, but surely will be judged at the second coming of Jesus. Indeed, we Christians will be saved at the final judgment, but those who are unrepentant in their sin will be condemned. As Peter says in verse 18, those who do not obey the gospel of God, those who reject the gospel, those who don't cry out to God for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, they will be condemned. They will not be saved. And in verse 18, as Peter quotes Proverbs 10 and verse 12, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Or as the King James puts it a bit more literally, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Because indeed the point is that the ungodly and sinner will not appear in the New Jerusalem. They will not appear in the presence of God's love and grace. They will be consigned forever, as John tells us in Revelation, they will be consigned forever to the eternal lake of fire, where Jesus says there is darkness and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Peter asks us even very pointedly, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We need to feel the weight of those questions that Peter's asking in these verses. We need to feel their weight, and we need to consider whether we personally, are we obeying the gospel of God? Are we trusting in Jesus as our Savior and Lord? Or are we in fact an ungodly sinner? These are the questions that Peter hangs over us. These are the questions that we need to answer now and to get right now, so that we don't find ourselves under God's judgment in the end. Because the good news of the gospel, as Paul summarizes it for us, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the good news of the gospel is that now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. The good news of the gospel is that as long as we have breath in our lungs, there is time and there is a chance and there is hope for us to turn from our sins and to turn to Christ and to trust Him for salvation, not because of any goodness in us, but because of His perfect righteousness and because of His death on the cross for our sins and His triumphant resurrection from the dead. And so Peter, in this text, urges us to turn from our sins and to trust in Christ for salvation so that we may be spared from the final judgment of God. But Peter concludes in verse 19 by telling us how it is that we can glorify God in the midst of unjust suffering. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Peter singles out two ways in particular that we can glorify God in the midst of suffering. First, he tells us that we can glorify God by believing that God is our faithful Creator even in the midst of our suffering. Peter indeed is comforting us. Even when we suffer as Christians, we are in fact suffering according to God's will, as he said back in chapter 3 and verse 17. As he's showing us in this paragraph as a whole, our suffering is not the punishment of God, but is rather the refining fire of God, purifying us, making us more holy, making us more like his Son. And so therefore, we shouldn't see suffering as evidence against the faithfulness of God, but rather we should see our suffering as Christians as evidence for his faithfulness. As my pastor in Louisville put it, he says, "God is glorified as his people trust him, and he will save them through these judgments." So indeed, we should trust him. We should trust the Lord, and we should entrust our lives and our very souls to him. And secondly, Peter says, we glorify God in the midst of suffering by continuing to do good. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And when Peter says doing good, he's simply summarizing everything he's already said in this letter about how we should live as Christians. He's summarizing for us what he said in verses 7 through 11, being self-controlled and sober-minded, and loving one another, and showing hospitality, and serving one another. He's summarizing what he said back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, about having honorable conduct, and about doing good, and living as those who are free, honoring everyone, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, and honoring the emperor. He's summarizing what he had said in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but blessing others, doing good and turning away from evil. Peter says we glorify God in the midst of our unjust suffering by continuing to do good, by continuing to persevere. As Paul also reminds us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, the great comforting verse, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And so Peter likewise encourages us. Let us share Christ's sufferings well by rejoicing and glorifying God even as we suffer, even if we are suffering for the faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his perfect endurance of unjust suffering, even at the cross as he was dying for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of all who would ever trust in him for salvation. Father, it's our prayer that everyone here would be filled with such faith in Christ, that all of us here would rely on him for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you. And Father, it is our prayer that you would help us to obey Peter's command at the end of the passage especially. Help us to entrust our souls to you. Help us to keep doing good so that you may be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.